just with this focus, as we're wrapping up this series on sexuality, it's our aim as a church to have Jesus as our focus, as our vision. And you all know the principle that really you hit what you're looking at. And that's why we want Jesus to be our vision. We believe that if Jesus is our aim, we will gradually, in his time, become more and more like Christ. Simply being a people who love people to loving Jesus. But what does that look like in real time? What does that look like in practical terms? So I want to just highlight a number of key behaviors and practices that we can ponder and we can reflect on even today and through this summer. When you look at the life of Christ, even this passage out of Matthew 12, we see that Jesus was welcoming to all. Jesus was welcoming to all. He was called a drunkard and a glutton. He was called a friend of sinners. And so what type of people did Jesus attract? Well, we know that he attracted people on the margins. He attracted tax collectors. He attracted prostitutes, people with leprosy, outcasts, people who were considered to be, by the broader culture, the dregs of society. And so we see that when Jesus is at the center, it means that, and what we see is that people were attracted to him. And as they were attracted to him, they began to reflect more and more of his character. This invitation to come is an open invitation. But this call to be welcoming to all, does that mean that everything and anything goes? I shared this illustration from the Australian Outback last week. How do you keep from losing sheep with no fences? We just dig wells and the sheep don't wander that far. But does that mean that we as a people don't have any fences, don't have any guardrails? Deborah Hirsch says this. She says, just because a church family is welcoming to all doesn't mean God affirms all that we human beings are up to. Let me illustrate it this way. We desire as a Reimer family to be welcoming to all. And I don't think we would turn anybody away who came to our door. But that doesn't mean that our family doesn't have some house rules. So if you come into our home, and this might embarrass my kids, but we would like you to put the seat down when you pee. Because we have learned over time that some people have a really poor aim. And so when you put the seat down, it really helps us in cleanup. It helps us in a lot of ways. It just makes things simpler. Right? You're with me? House rule number one. If you come into our home and you're tired, you can't just walk into our master bedroom and have a nap. Pull open the covers, snuggle up into our bed, and have a sleep. No, the master bedroom is out of bounds. That's not for you. In fact, if you're really that tired, you might want to go home and have a nap. We've got some house rules. Now, there's lots of freedom. Lots of freedom, of course. You can put your feet up. You can grab a glass in the cupboard, have a drink. If you can't find the condiments on the table, you can go into the fridge and grab them yourself. You can have a snooze in the hammock. You can play frisbee. You can do a lot of things. There's a lot of freedom, but not everything's free game. Our family has house rules. Your family probably has house rules, and so does the church family. So why house rules? We want house rules so that we can create a safe environment for everybody who comes into our church family. For an addict trying to kick an addiction, maybe an addiction to alcohol, we choose as a church to serve grape juice because we don't want temptation sitting in front of people in a moment where they need to find total safety. We want to be a people who accept people on the margins and sexual minorities. We want this to be a safe place, of course, where no one is shamed for being where they're at, whatever their convictions might be. Interesting, a few weeks ago when Kirsten spoke, she shared with me just how much she values our church community because she feels accepted and safe for living out the convictions that she is living out, where she doesn't feel shamed for choosing to be celibate. So we want to be accepting and loving, but there are some rules. In fact, the whole purpose of the gospel is meant to address the problem of human sin and brokenness. And that's where it gets tricky, doesn't it? If you're trying to develop a Christ-centered community and you take away the in-out mentality governed by rules-based way of thinking, it's a lot harder to navigate. It's way easier as a church to have rules, lots of rules, to go back to a legalistic rules-based culture where you feel like you have to manage sin, where you can't trust the Holy Spirit to do that work, where it's all about behavior modification. And this is why it's so key that our leadership model what it means to keep Jesus central and maintain high standards of discipleship, but not become rules-based. So are we trying to welcome everybody? Absolutely. But does that mean that we affirm all beliefs of everybody who want to break bread with us? Absolutely not. If God can't affirm all human behaviors, then neither can the church. However, please hear me on this. We must be clear that Jesus and his way take priority. And remember, remember who he was when he walked the earth. He wasn't the standard religious rabbi. He wasn't a Pharisee tying heavy loads on people, loads that they couldn't possibly carry on their own. In fact, knowing Jesus, he's unlikely going to agree with you and I on everything that we hold dear. Even the things that we're convinced we've got right, Jesus possibly might even disagree with us on those issues. Now, this is where I need to put my alliance, my Christian and Missionary Alliance hat on. That's our denomination. If you're part of the River, we are CMA. We are a CMA church, and we have a policy on sexuality, largely because it's become what it is in our culture. But in a church where we don't want to manage sin, where we believe all stand on level ground at the foot of the cross, does it go against the grain by setting up policies like that? I hope not. It might, in my mind, fall into the same category as a family having house rules. I hope so. My only concern is that it might create a hierarchy of sin, this idea that there's some sins that are worse than others, and which subtly can give us permission to look down our noses at some people and thinking we're better than others. And then we know that that's not right. Yes, certain sins have greater and more severe consequences and repercussions, but there is no hierarchy of sin. And that's what I appreciate about Kirsten several weeks ago. She acknowledges her sin. She knows where she's sinful. She's not living in shame. She knows that she's in process. She knows that Christ is at work in her. In fact, she was very free to talk about her sin of gluttony, that she often goes to food to medicate pain and stress. And she readily admits that Jesus is working on her in that area. I think that's a beautiful example for us. And maybe a starting point for us is to come to terms with our own sin, our own need for grace, and to stop playing the hierarchy game ourselves. To acknowledge that Jesus came not to call the righteous, but he came to call those who know they're sinners. So welcoming to all, but with some house rules. Second thing, be priests, not control freaks. Book of Revelation says that we are a kingdom of priests. And you've heard it before, the priesthood of all believers. Something you and I, whether you are in full-time ministry or not, we're called to be priests. Let me tell you a story. Both Deborah and Alan Hirsch would both tell you their early years in ministry in Sydney, Australia, life was really chaotic. They were dealing with a lot of people whose lives were profoundly broken. Street ministry, helping prostitutes and their families was just one thing that they were doing. And you live with that level of brokenness day in, day out, you can get pretty spiritually and emotionally depleted in no time flat. And so after several years of this, Alan found himself on the verge of burnout. In fact, he was on the floor in a near fetal position, and he felt a challenge of God in that moment. And this is how the conversation went. God, well then, Alan, let's test your theological skills. What do priests do? Alan, Lord, they introduce people to God and God to people. And aren't they also to mediate the true knowledge of God? God, good enough. Well, get to it then. Basically, God was saying, Alan, I've called you to simply be a priest. You're trying to do too much. In fact, you're trying to play God. In their context, Alan's job was simply to introduce the hooker to Jesus, be a good representation of Jesus, and simply introduce Jesus to the hooker. And then get out of the way. Let Jesus do what only he can do. Looking back, Alan says that in his book Untamed, he said that oftentimes he was trying to play the Holy Spirit. And when he was playing the Holy Spirit, he often messed things up. To be priests, we simply have to guide people to Jesus. Take Jesus, take them by the hand and introduce them to Jesus, and Jesus will then take them to the Father. He will do the necessary work to restore them into the image of God. This is a great example that redemption and sanctification is not your job. It's not my job. I've heard it said before, wake up every morning, check your hands, and realize you have no nail prints in your hands. You are not Jesus. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that you don't take somebody by the hand when they're infants in Jesus and walk with them, journey with them, teach them to walk, teach them to study the scriptures, how to listen for God's voice, how to pray. For people coming out of the world, encumbered by a lot of worldly values, they'll need discipleship. That's discipleship 101, but we can't force the agenda. The invitation is to simply look where Jesus is working in that individual at that time and try your best to join him. But as they grow in their adulthood, in their faith, gradually you take the crutches away, you take away the guardrails, and they learn to walk in the Spirit. You learn to walk in the Spirit. Third thing, sanctification is a process, not a production line. So with Jesus as our vision, it allows everyone to journey towards Jesus in their unique way. You know, we might be heading in the same direction, but our trajectory is towards Jesus. Our paths might be very different. One might be on a path that seems to take the long way around, and others seem to be on the harder, more direct path. We all know that this journey is far from a cookie cutter. It's not some production line where everyone's processed and discipled in the same way. No, it's way more organic than that. I might be dealing with anger, but you might be dealing with lust. And how God is going to go after that in your life is going to be different than how God goes after that in my life. Because we're different, different personalities, different background, different life experience, different family system. You know, in some ways, you might be further along in the journey than me. And in some ways, I'm further along in the journey than you. Deborah Hirsch says this, our stories are so different. So are our personalities, our passions. Our lives are so complex that only God knows how to heal us and deal with us without destroying who he has designed us to be. Only God knows that. We don't. So with Jesus at the center, and our trajectory towards Jesus means that he gives us more room and honors our uniqueness and person, our journey, and our particular angle of journey that we might be on. Be made into the image of Christ is a very personal journey, isn't it? I want to tell you a story that might challenge you. That might challenge you. I know it challenged me. So let me say this, that I hear more stories like this. So I think it's really relevant. Deborah, often when she speaks, she will bring a friend. Her name is Jasmine, along with her. And Jasmine would often share her story and what was behind her story to choose a transgender lifestyle, and then how she encountered Jesus along the way. One morning, after Deborah spoke, this lady that Deborah says looked a lot like the church lady from SNL approached her and asked immediately why Jasmine had not gone back to be a man. So Deborah wasn't put off. She knew how this was a valid question, and she also sensed where the question was coming from. Deborah knew Jasmine well, had journeyed with her for years, so she felt that she could speak into this issue. She explained to this lady that often we like things to be neater and cleaner than they often are. Deborah knows that Jasmine's story is really outside the box for a lot of people. And Deborah would say, and I want you to hear this, Deborah would say that she doesn't think God made a mistake with Jasmine's biological sex, but also knows that there are many painful reasons why Jasmine wants to live as a woman. Painful reasons that I don't understand and you don't understand. She would say that for people who simply want Jasmine to go back to being a man are simplistic. My friend in Surrey, my pastor friend in Surrey, is in the same situation as this right now. Deborah says this, for some people, the call to embrace a masculine identity or a feminine identity is just too painful. So, the problem with us is that we can become fixated on one issue, meanwhile missing so many other areas of growth to be celebrated. What the onlooker doesn't see are all the ways that Jasmine has experienced remarkable healing. She's forgiven people that she didn't think she ever could. She's living independently now and wasn't able to before. She doesn't take drugs or abuse alcohol or sell her body anymore. And Deborah would say these are incredible indicators of growth and health, that Jesus is alive and well in Jasmine and working his purposes in her. his timeline, his way. This tells me that sometimes I can have expectations on people that they simply can't fulfill, yet Jesus loves them fully. Now, this doesn't let any of us off the hook, for we're all called to press into God and follow his lead. Jesus will hold each of us accountable. I'm not accountable for your choice and what you are called to obey from Christ. That's your business. Each of us need to be sensitive to the voice of the Holy Spirit. And it also means that we need to be sensitive to those around us who can't seem to perform at our standard. So we want to be people who are oriented towards Jesus, who hold one another accountable to stay on the path without managing their sin. And to do that, we need the Holy Spirit. We also need to, the fourth point is acceptance precedes repentance. Romans 2:4 says, God's kindness leads us to repentance, not his harshness. Not God wagging his finger, not the silent treatment, but kindness and mercy. Romans 5:8 says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. One of the most beautiful examples of God's grace is the acceptance that we see in John 8:1-11, where this woman is caught in adultery and dragged into the street to be stoned. Her fate is in the outcome of this meeting with Jesus, and all eyes are on her. And perhaps to take the eyes off of her, Jesus does something interesting. He leans down and he writes in the ground. And could it be that he was doing this to take everybody's focus off of her and put them onto him? Jesus then exposes the motives of these religious leaders, putting them on the same level as her, equally needy, equally broken, put in the same category as adulterer. And then after all the men disappear, Jesus speaks words of acceptance. He says, woman, I do not condemn you. And here we see that she is given direct access to Jesus. And then in the context of acceptance, Jesus says, go and sin no more. We can assume that she repents, that her life is turned around in that moment. Not just the words that awaken something in her, but the love that she's just experienced from Jesus. It tells us that acceptance precedes repentance. And this is what he models for us, the sort of love he expects us to have for one another. And the problem is that we often get it the other way around. We expect people to repent first. And then we'll accept them. Leave the behavior of sin, get cleaned up, fix that, and then you can belong. But Jesus teaches us otherwise. The fifth point is in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, and in all things love. Do you believe that there's some open-handed issues and some close-handed issues to our faith? Some close-handed issues, those issues that we hold tight, are doctrine of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Christology, that's the person and work of Jesus. Jesus' death and his resurrection. And the authority of Scripture. Those are some close-handed things. We don't compromise those things. But then there's some open-handed issues. Open-handed issues could be egalitarian versus complementarian, head coverings versus non, drinking alcohol versus not drinking alcohol, medical marijuana or not, musical instruments in the church, or the list goes on and on and on. Open-handed issues. So this formula suggested by Augustine is all about resisting the age-old religious temptation to make non-essentials essential and essential issues non-essential. So if we treat everything as essential, we end up arguing, we end up fighting, and most often it's not done out of love. But whether you believe something is an open-handed issue or a closed-handed issue, we need to extend grace to each other. If you know me, you know that I enjoy the occasional beer. But if my drinking causes someone to be vulnerable to alcohol, I refrain. I give up alcohol in that situation. I've done it before, I'll do it again. But it ought to work both ways. For those who abstain, I trust they extend the same grace afforded to them. We all have personalities, different stories, different cultures we come from, different family systems. And we at all, at some point, will have to stand before God and give an account for the way that we lived. I'm trusting that Jesus will be kind and gracious to me as I try to be obedient to him and try to honor him and try to follow him with the knowledge that's been given to me. And I hope this is true for you. The important thing is that we don't judge how people have journeyed, but they have remained on the path and are becoming more and more like Jesus. This is who I want to be as a church, that we value diversity and that we can agree to disagree on non-essentials, on open-handed issues. Sure, leadership need to hold to the same essentials, but we can in all things celebrate unity in diversity. And that's one of the things I've enjoyed about the River Church. We don't all agree on everything, and we can agree to disagree on many things. The final point I want to make is lean into grace. Lean into grace. As a church, we want to be grace-filled. And I've heard it said that the River Church is a church that focuses too much on grace, that we are grace-filled, and that we are a church without rules. And I want to affirm that. We are a church that values grace. But does that mean that we are a church that doesn't value the law? The law of the Lord being, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself? Well, Jesus held that standard. In fact, he said that when we surrender our will to the Lord Jesus Christ and we're filled with the Holy Spirit, the desire to love God with our whole heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor will begin to happen in our lives. Even Jesus told the Pharisees, he condemned them for not being people of justice, but he told them, keep tithing. He was upholding the law. So if you have a low view of the law, grace is irrelevant. If there's nothing that is considered sinful, then there's no need for grace. You following me? If the bar is so low, there is no such thing as missing the mark and no need for grace. But if you have a high view of the law and a high view of grace, you are closer to what Jesus actually modeled. The gospel writer said he was full of grace and truth. Let me quote Gresham Machen, who said it this way: a low view of the law always produces legalism. A high view of the law makes a person a seeker of grace. This is because a low view of the law encourages us that we can keep it. The bar is low enough for anyone to jump over. A low view of the law makes us think that its standards are attainable, its goals reachable, its demands doable. This means that contrary to what Christians would have you believe, the biggest problem with the church today is not cheap grace, but cheap law. The idea that God accepts anything less than the perfect righteousness of Jesus. So a high view of the law reminds us that God accepts us on the basis of Christ's perfection, not our progress. In the end, with a high view of the law, it can't help but point us to the one who fulfilled it, who embodies it, who fulfilled it on our behalf. So when we run to Jesus instead of rules and regulations, we are then transformed by grace. Max Lucado says that on the surface, it might look like there's a danger of preaching grace. For people that come out of a rules-based religion, they often fall into sin for a short period of time. But he says, eventually, if a person truly experiences the grace of Jesus, they will begin to experience Jesus. And their lives will begin to be changed and transformed into his likeness. So we want to be a church that are grace-filled. Because we believe that as people encounter grace, that they will encounter Jesus. So over the summer, my encouragement is that we would take time to ponder this, ponder these points. Is this the kind of person that we want to be? Is this the kind of church that we want to be? Welcoming to all. Yeah, with some house rules, but welcoming. Maybe God is speaking to you about what it means to be a priest. Not controlling people's process, but simply leading people to Jesus and leading Jesus to people. Maybe what you needed to hear today is that sanctification is a process and not a production line. And that just because your journey looks very different than someone else's doesn't mean that your journey is anything less. That God is at work in you. Maybe you needed to be reminded today that acceptance precedes repentance. That God's kindness leads us to repentance. And maybe God's challenged you in this area of law and grace. And, you know, it's something to ponder. If we have a low view of law, we might be more of a legalist than we think we are, because we actually think we can live it out. So maybe God is asking us to re-examine some of these things and our posture towards him.